Please open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6. In the Pew Bible, you'll find that on page 1031. Last week, we looked at receiving and giving forgiveness, a pardon for past sins. Today, we'll turn and look at a prayer regarding temptation. And so, rather than pardon for past sins, we are looking to protection against future sins. So please join me now in reading Matthew chapter 6, verse 13. Matthew 6, 13, this is God's word for us. "And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." Amen. Praise God for his word to us. During my undergraduate days at Cairn University, I had one particular professor in the Bible department that I found myself being in theological disagreement with rather routinely. Even so, he has had a significant impact on my life. He had some phrases that he would use with such regularity that I would start to think, "I've heard this lecture before." And one of those phrases was, "But for the grace of God, there go I." So if we were in Romans 1, he would read, "They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. But for the grace of God, there go I," he would say. Then we come to the list of sins in 1 Corinthians 6. "But for the grace of God, there go I." And the list of sins in Galatians 5. "But for the grace of God, there go I." Now that phrasing is a little bit outdated. But what he's saying is that if it were not for God's grace working in his life, he would be liable to fall into the same sins. In the years since then, I have come to appreciate his repetition of this phrase. I think there are two profoundly practical takeaways from this phrase, which are related to our text today. First, this phrase means, and our text implies, that whatever the sin, whether it is addiction, or the young woman who is pregnant out of wedlock, the man who put her in that situation, adultery, murder, racism, stealing, pride, jealousy, whatever the sin, if you have not fallen in that area, if you have not struggled with temptation in that area, it is because of the miraculous work of God's grace to guard your life in that area. This must impact the way that we relate to other sinners. We do not excuse sin in this way, but we must be compassionate and humble and loving towards other sinners. We saw last week that Jesus stands ready to forgive. And so we must also be forgiving. The world believes Christians to be hateful, bigoted, judgmental hypocrites. And not entirely without cause. You've probably seen some interview or news program where the token Christian is trotted out, and almost as soon as they start talking, you think, "Oh Lord, why this guy? Where did they even find him?" Be different from that, and let the world experience Jesus' truth in love through you. The second, this phrase means, I think this is more explicit in our text, that overcoming temptation is not about how strong we are on our own, not about our inherent righteousness, not about how smart we are. If we are dependent on God for daily bread and dependent for the forgiveness of our sins, then we are equally dependent when it comes to resisting temptation. And the biblical story bears this out. The strongest man, Samson, fell into temptation. David, the man after God's own heart, fell into temptation. Solomon, the wisest man, fell into temptation. If we come to a place where we feel comfortable or prideful, that we are strong to resist, too godly to be enticed, too wise to be caught up in temptation, then we need to hear Solomon's words. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. So let's look at a humble dependence on God's strength to resist the temptation we face, and how we can grow in grace so that we will love Jesus here and now more than we love our sin. And to do this, we're going to look at our text under the following three headings. First, temptation, test, and trial. Second, promise. And third, sharing the good news. So our first heading is temptation, test, and trial. This first phrase, "and lead us not into temptation," has been a source of much confusion among Christians. And the confusion stems from the fact that James 1:13 says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one." So the question is, has Jesus included in his model prayer a request for God to not do something which God has promised he does not do? Now, that would seem highly unlikely, given that we have seen the previous two requests for forgiveness and provision reflect a genuine need and dependence on our part. So some have thought that what Jesus is telling us to pray here is that we would never face temptation. But I don't think that this is the case either. Temptation is the common experience among all who live in this fallen world. Even Jesus himself was tempted by Satan in the wilderness over a period of 40 days, and later had to overcome temptation to flee from the cross. Hebrews 2 tells us that through his sufferings and temptation, he was perfected and is able to help those who are being tempted. So not only is temptation the common experience of all who live in this fallen world, if Christ was perfected through suffering and temptation, this would suggest that overcoming temptation is a necessary part of us becoming like Jesus. Never something we would ask for. Don't pray, "Please tempt me." But it is part of our growing in grace, nonetheless. So what are we praying for here? Simply stated, we desire in this prayer that God would keep us from any temptation that would lead us to fall into sin, and that he would lead us not into, but through and out of whatever temptation we do face. We will face fiery trials. We pray for his presence to be there in that furnace. Like David in Psalm 23, you will enter into dark valleys. We ask him to lead us through and out of that valley into the light. In order to explain this further, I'd like to get a bit technical, perhaps we could call it clinical, to diagnose our experience and provide some examples along the way. The heading I gave for this section was temptation, test, and trial. The same Greek word translated as temptation in the Lord's Prayer here is translated as test or trial in other places in the New Testament. and it's the context that's going to determine the proper meaning. So we need to understand that God is sovereign. This means that he is ultimately in control of over all things, all events, all happenings in our life. He allows us to face trial that will test our faith. And when these trials come directly from him, they are opportunities for us to look to him, to ask for his strength, to lean on his promises. And when we have overcome that trial by his grace, our faith is proved to be a true faith. We become assured that we really are his children, and our hope in his love for us is strengthened. So we grow in Christ's likeness as we look to our Heavenly Father to empower us to resist sin and choose righteousness instead. Example. Let's say that a situation arises at work where someone else has made a mistake that will cost them financially. As you become aware of this situation, you realize that you stand to gain from this error. But you know from your Bible study that the Lord calls us to be honest, to have integrity, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. Plus, from our series here on the Sermon on the Mount, you know that your Heavenly Father is aware of your needs and has promised to take care of you. And so, you decide to alert the other party to the error. But as you think back on the event, you think, I don't know if I would have done that 10 years ago. Maybe even 2 years ago. There has been a change in you. There is evidence that God's Spirit has surely been at work in your life. And now, you are even more sure than when you initially made that decision that God will take care of your needs in the future, because you are observing his work in your life right now. Your faith is strengthened, and you are growing in grace. Now, most of the situations that we face tend to not be so neat and clean as that example, because they are complicated by two additional factors. First, we don't come to these trials as morally neutral beings. We have sinful natures and are prone to sin. And second, Satan is a personal being at work in this world who is committed to our destruction. Tests or trials that we face can prove to strengthen our faith, but they become temptation when we are lured by our own sinful desires, or we are influenced by the work of Satan or his legions in this world. Now, a biblical example. God has freed Israel from captivity in Egypt. They come into the wilderness and find themselves to be thirsty. This is a test. They have seen God turn water to blood. They have seen him throw down hailstones from heaven. They have seen him part the Red Sea so that they could walk through on dry ground. And then they had seen him decimate Pharaoh's army by commanding the waters to crash back down over them. In other words, they have seen God exercise control over water on their behalf on numerous occasions. And now they want some water. It is a test of the genuineness of their faith. They ought to come to Moses and say, "Moses, we are thirsty. We know that God is in control over the water, and we know that he loves us. Pray, Moses, ask him to provide for us." But instead, they are influenced by the same basic lie of the serpent in the Garden of Eden. God doesn't have your best interest in mind. He's holding back from you. that's why you're miserable. You'd better do something. And so they grumble. And they buy into this lie so much that they desire to return to Egypt. Now, it's easy for us to sit here and say, man, were they stupid? How could they grumble like that? How could they sin like that? Look at all that God had did for them. Do you ever think how God recorded all that he did for them? And all of their foolish, faithless choices in this book and gave it to you to read? If we can be honest with ourselves, then we will realize that we are also profoundly weak and prone to fall. And we have even more evidence of all that God has done. None of us is above giving in to the incessant temptations that we face. Additionally, an honest evaluation recognizes the lies of this world are not impersonal lies. There is a liar behind those lies. He is more powerful and more crafty than you are. And he's not just a mean bully. He is a murderer from the beginning. And he is bent on your destruction. And so the wise heed Jesus' words and pray, lead us not to temptation, but deliver us from evil. Let me not fall into sin. Guard me, lead me through the trials I face, so that I will not give in to evil. And our second heading is promise. We acknowledge the allurements of our remaining sin and the power and deceitfulness of Satan and the legions that he commands. And this should give us a healthy dose of humility and teach us to depend on God's strength to resist temptation. At the same time, don't forget who you're praying to. This is your Father in heaven. His kingdom is coming. His will shall be done on the earth. We have his promises. No sooner does sin enter the world than God promises that the serpent's head will be crushed. We are to be humble, wise, on guard, praying for strength, but not fear. We do not fear because God's promises are sure and he has proven it time and time again. Martin Luther says this so well. In a mighty fortress is our God. And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God has willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. Implied in this call to pray to your Father for deliverance is the promise that he is willing and able to do so. Which parent among you could hear your child cry, Mom, Dad, save me, and not spring into action? Your Heavenly Father is ready. He is willing and he is able to deliver. So much so that he has told you now, while you sit here, not in immediate danger, whenever this happens, call out to me. I'll be there. But it would be presumptuous of us to expect the deliverance without the asking. I read of a study that was conducted some years ago it interviewed 246 men, all of whom were in full-time ministry, and all of whom fell into sin that required their resignation within a 24-month period. Two of the major commonalities that existed among these men, without exception, all of them had been convinced that this sort of thing could never happen to them. And each of them had all but ceased having a daily time of personal prayer, Bible reading, and worship. If we are to pray for bread daily, and if we are to pray for forgiveness daily, should we expect it any different when it comes to temptation? Would we presume to think that once a week, when we come to church and recite the Lord's Prayer together, that this request will guard us for the next 167 hours until we come together and pray it again? Perhaps that actually betrays a tendency on our part to overestimate our own strength when it comes to spiritual victory. Far worse, it may be that our lack of relational intimacy and nearness with the Lord, whether that's an ongoing issue or something that has arisen in various seasons, it may be that when we do not pray for the deliverance from temptation, that we do not do it because deep down we love our sin more than we love Jesus. And besides, I can just ask for forgiveness later. God's promises are great. His grace is greater than all of our sin. But if you ever find yourself there, you find yourself in a place of great danger. If you ever get a hint of such presumption in yourself, repent right away. The example of those 246 men should prove to us that none of us is immune to such sin. We must be humbly aware of this. Their example would further illustrate the necessity of nurturing our relationship with the Lord through Bible reading, prayer, and worship outside of Sunday. There was one further thing that those men had in common, and that was that they were not cultivating close relationships with others in the church who could speak into their lives and call them out. You notice that the pronouns in the Lord's Prayer are still plural. Lead us. Deliver us. We ought to be praying this for ourselves and for each other. Sin thrives in isolation. And our culture is leading us toward isolation. We are more connected loosely with more people than we ever have been before. And yet we are connected in isolation behind screens in those connections. The church is to be different. We are to be cultivating genuine relationships where we can encourage one another, speaking truth to one another in love. That's Ephesians 4:15. Confessing sins to one another and loving one another enough to chase after those who stray. That's James 5:16 and 19-20. When we pray, deliver us from evil, we make a request and we call on God's promise that for ourselves, for the church, for the world, that God will not allow sorrow or sin to ravage his creation forever. There is a promised day when God's name will be hallowed everywhere. And his kingdom will be set up. His will be done on the earth. All of our needs will be supplied. All our sins forgiven. All temptation will be taken away. And every kind of evil will be scourged out of his creation. Then all God's people will gather around his throne in joy, with all sorrow, all weeping, even death done away with. When this is the reality of the entire cosmos, it's easy to see why the doxology was added to the form of the Lord's Prayer that we use today. Why do we pray this? For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. So I have to ask you this morning, do you know this God? Have you called on his name as your Father who knows all of your needs, including your need of a Savior, and has supplied that in his Son who died in your place on the cross for the forgiveness of your sins? Have you turned to him in faith and repentance and prayed, Father, forgive me, for I have sinned. Lead me through this day's trials, that I might not sin again. If not, I'd encourage you to do that today. And there'll be a great opportunity to do that when we come to the Lord's table in a few minutes. I want to close with this third heading, sharing the good news. When we talk about the good news of the gospel, we can emphasize the future benefits or the present benefits. Just a moment ago, I emphasized the future benefits of a promised day. But throughout much of the sermon, I focused on the present benefits of resisting temptation and growing in grace. The Bible is balanced in presenting hope and promise of life in Christ here and now, as well as in terms of the future kingdom of heaven. How should we think, though, about presenting the gospel in a culture that is almost entirely focused on the here and now? When speaking of spirituality and religion, current culture, especially among young people, the focus is on here and now, with little talk of heaven and almost no talk of hell. In the midst of that situation, think of how many of you learned evangelism. If you were to die tonight and God asked you, why should I let you into my heaven? It's a future orientation. Do you see the disconnect? Again, we need to be balanced and present both. The fact that present culture doesn't think in terms of the long view is a problem that needs correction. But the reason I attach this to our text today is that temptation is focused on instant gratification. It works because it blinds us to the long-range view. And isn't our culture all about instant gratification? Technology promises us everything now. Our experience, especially for young people who this has been their experience their entire lives, conditions us to get what we want right now. Remember, we talked earlier about how crafty our adversary is. He most certainly uses these realities to tempt us. Now, if we focus only on the future, we can inadvertently make God to appear as a cosmic killjoy. So what are we to do? Present the present possibilities of joy and life and pleasure in Christ here and now. And the most powerful way for you to do this is to cultivate your own joy and life and pleasure in Christ here and now. The first question of the Westminster Catechism asks, what is the chief end of man? In other words, what is mankind's purpose? Why do we exist? And the answer is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. I wonder sometimes, though, if we maybe subconsciously live our days as though our purpose is to glorify God and enjoy him in forever, as though the joy is meant for heaven and not for today. But that's not how Jesus presents the matter. John chapter 10, verses 9 and 10. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved. Future orientation. And he'll go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. Present orientation. John 10, 27 and 28. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life. That's present. Eternal life starts now and lasts forever. And they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hands. There's the future. Last one. Matthew 13, 44. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. then, in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys the field. Look at how that presents what life in the kingdom looks like for us now. Sell everything. Renounce everything about your former life, the joy of life in the kingdom for the worth of Christ. There is more joy, more life, more pleasure in loving Christ than there is in loving our sin. Now, this is God's will for you. It is what you were made for, and it honors God when you find your purpose and your pleasure, your delight, your joy, and your life in his Son that he has given for you. Cultivate that so that you may resist the false promises of temptation. And cultivate that so that you may present a compelling good news to the world. It starts here and now and lasts forever. Let's pray. Father, we confess that we are weak, prone to wander into sin. Forgive us for our sins against you. And Lord, guard us against the temptations of our flesh, the devil, and the lies of this world. Draw us to you and walk with us through our time of trial. Help us to love Jesus more than we love our sin. Open our eyes to the joy of life with you and open opportunities for us to share that joy with the world around us. We pray it in the name of Jesus. Amen.